This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 190. Today we speak with Chris Donato about different perspectives on the Sabbath. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 190, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm here in the studio at Westminster Theological Seminary with our good friend Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Hey, Jeff, welcome back.
Oh, good to be here.
It's a pleasure to have you. It's a little quieter this morning. Last episode, they were paving outside, so the jackhammers were in effect. The building was shaking with the steamrollers. I guess it's not called a steamroller, but the thing
that flattens the pavement.
Yeah, I should know this. I worked for Caterpillar for a while. I'm embarrassed. Paving is low on the totem pole in terms of revenue. So, So we're very excited here. We have a great guest. We're pleased to welcome Chris Donato to the program. He's a freelance editor and formerly was senior associate editor of Table Talk Magazine at Ligonier Ministries, and he currently lives in Longwood, Florida. Welcome to the program, Chris. It's great to have you.
Thank you. Wonderful to be here. Appreciate the opportunity.
Absolutely. It's great to have you, and we're going to be speaking about a recent book that Chris edited titled Perspectives on the Sabbath, Four Views. And it's a wonderful compendium here of a bunch of different views on the issue of the Sabbath, which is a contentious topic in Christianity. We have contributions in this volume by Charles P. Arend, Craig Blomberg, Skip McCarty, and Joseph Pipa. Many people, our listeners, will know Dr. Pipa, and I think many of our listeners will be sympathetic with that. So we'll try to do as objective as a job as possible, even though we're all with Dr. Pipa. At least,
no comment yet.
Yeah, exactly. We'll withhold judgment, value judgment for the time being. But it's important to understand and to know these views because there are some difficult questions to answer. This book's from B&H Publishing Group, Broadman and Holdman, and great volume again. And we'll get to this in just a moment. But before that, we want to stop and I guess, Jeff, we'll forego the book news we mentioned early because we're published out in advance a little bit, but we can still mention some of the conferences and things coming up in the fall so that they'll be on people's radars. What's going down in the fall, Jeff?
Anything well, let's maybe? See if I pick my brain here. In October, there is an Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals conference in...
Well, you can go to the website, alliancenet.org.
You can see there's one in West Virginia.
Yep.
Is that October?
It might be.
No, that's the one that's at the same time as the Princeton conference, I think. So there's a conference being held in West Virginia. Mm-hmm. There's a conference being held in outside of Washington, D.C.
Yeah, in Maryland.
Mm-hmm. In Bethesda, I believe it is. Mm-hmm. Then we have the conference on the 4th and 5th, the first weekend, Friday and Saturday in November at Princeton.
Uh-huh.
And then we have the Alliance conference the following weekend.
Quakertown. Which is fairly close to, not too far from Philadelphia. It's kind of forms a nice little triangle between Princeton and Philadelphia.
Philadelphia and Quakertown.
Yeah, and so you can visit the Alliance online at alliancenet.org. There's so many conferences that will be coming up in the future. We hope to have some involvement with those Alliance conferences. We're looking forward to opportunities to cover the various conferences and to be able to be kind of a lightning rod, not in a bad way, but a center of discussion, a center of discussion for these different events. Jeff,
I should also mention that my church, Calvary,
Ringgoes.
In Ringgoes, yeah. Where is that? No.
That's where you're installed. Yes,
is hosting a conference also the. The 11th and 12th of November, the weekend, the Saturday and Sunday, on justification in union with Christ with Dr. Lane Tipton and Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr.
It's quite a big event there. And you can find out more information about that, I would imagine, from the website at calvary-amwell.org.
There may not be anything there yet.
But we there will be.
Put stuff out on Twitter and Facebook. I've got to do that. You can remind them, make a mental note.
Yeah, and you can, if you want, we'll pass things on. Just send us an email, mail@reformforum.org. All right. I should mention also that Christ the Center and everything we do here at Reform Forum is listener-supported, and we are very much indebted to and dependent upon the generous support of all of our listeners and our viewers. So if you are able to help and you've enjoyed what you found here at Reform Forum, please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate and help us today. We're in great need. And we're finalizing our IRS work, trying to become approved as a 501c3 organization, but it's a process. But we're getting there, having some good discussion with our representatives. So please help us out today and help us to get over that hump and to continue to do what we do here, because we love doing it, but we need your help to be able to get it done. It costs to distribute the programs and to create them, to have the website and everything. So we are in need. So please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. And we thank you for your support of everything we do at Reform Forum and this program, Christ the Center. Well, guys, we have this book ahead of us, Perspectives on the Sabbath. You know, I've read some reviews online and, you know, looking through and reading this book, it's right on the spot, because it's a contentious topic, because there's a lot at stake, I guess, in how Christians behave and what they do on Sundays or Saturdays, I guess, if you're the Seventh-day view. You know, the foundations... Excuse me. Chris is outside.
And that was a motorcycle.
There was a motor, and so you might hear us laughing once in a while. I'm going to edit, since we multi-track record, I'll edit this and clean it up after the fact, but you're still going to hear us laughing, and that's stuff that I can't fix. So now, the foundations of this issue, of course, are found in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, and we're told that the Lord created all things, that he finished his work on the seventh day, and that he rested on that seventh day. And moreover, the fourth commandment itself says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So there are many different views that treat these two key texts and then the treatments that we find on the Sabbath in the New Testament. And we have here in this book, Perspectives on the Sabbath, four representative views. We have Skip McCarty, Joseph Piper, Charles Arend or Arand. Chris, am I getting that right?
Yes, yes.
And then Craig Blomberg. And we'll march through these different views and discuss the salient features of each of them. Jeff, but before we get into the details, Jeff, what's been your experience in terms of your understanding of the Sabbath as you've moved from tradition to tradition?
Well, yeah. The truth of the matter is I grew up in a denomination that was not Sabbatarian in terms of its theological... I'm not sure this is the right way to put it, but it was Sabbatarian in practice, well, mainly because back in the day... most stores were not open on Sundays, so practically speaking,
blue laws,
right? The blue laws were still in. I remember I came to faith in Christ about the same time when in Massachusetts the blue laws were repealed mm-hmm. in 1983. Mm-hmm. So practically, I grew up in a Sabbath keeping home. Dad was a minister. Well, actually, so was my mother in that denomination. But the point being, and then coming over into the Reformed faith, discovered that the Sabbath was observed, we would say, strictly, and I believe biblically, honoring the Sabbath day, that the fourth commandment hadn't been abrogated in the New Testament. but was a continuing, had a continuing abiding validity. The issue, I think, today is once you've established that abiding validity, you have to deal with the fact that our culture no longer supports it.
Yeah,
I mean, that's one of the challenges that as Christians we face. And I wonder, you know, I can't read people's hearts, but I wonder if that cultural challenge to observing the Sabbath feeds into some of the views where the Sabbath is no longer obligatory. Observing the Sabbath is no longer obligatory. Mm-hmm. It makes it easier to navigate through this world in which we live, which no longer assists the Christian in observing the Sabbath, mm-hmm. which it did up until 20, 25 years ago.
Exactly. Well, Jeff, my situation is similar. I mean, I came from the mainline church growing up, and you know, we didn't talk about the Sabbath much. There was still some conservative tendencies in my area, like my father wouldn't let me mow the grass and stuff like that. But there wasn't any theological reason for observing the Sabbath, and then going to college and whatnot, ended up becoming involved in non-denominational circles, and by default we ended up taking this view that Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath for us, you know, the Craig Blomberg's view, but not for any real theological reason, but just because it became convenient for our practices, which we were already doing.
Now that is this will probably come up in the discussion, but D.A. Carson some time back edited a book called From Sabbath to Lord's Day,
yeah,
which I think advocated the position that Blomberg will defend mm-hmm. in the book.
Mm-hmm. So, Chris, how did you come to select the contributors to this book? I mean, were you involved in the selection? And if so, how did you go about finding representatives for each of these views?
Absolutely. The short story on this is that Keith and I spent a long time together over lunches, really just talking about this idea, talking about the ins and outs of this idea, always revisiting the issues surrounding New Covenant Christian and the Old Covenant Law. And as you all were mentioning earlier, going through your own stories and just talking about the contentious nature of this issue, which is surprising on the one hand, but on the other, not so much, because the question itself, as I write in the introduction, kind of serves as a microcosm of, you know, all the ideas, in a sense, related to the relationship of the new to the old.
Mm-hmm.
What one says about these things immediately reveals, so to speak, where one is at on these various hermeneutical issues. So as Keith and I were just kind of revisiting this idea over and over and again, We thought that there's really no good perspectives volume on this subject. The closest one that comes to this would be the four views, I think, on the law and gospel, or maybe five views on law, that Zondervan published many years ago. And so because of that, thought this would make a great addition to those viewpoint books. And so in a nutshell, Keith and I worked out a proposal and even a contributor list, and it was large, and over time it narrows down, you know, as people can't commit or do and then can't. Because it took a couple years first to secure, not a couple years, but maybe a year or so to secure a publisher, and in that time people had to move on from the project. And then once the publisher was secured, it took another couple of years to actually complete it. But so we did come up with the contributors for this, and some tested, obviously, like Piper. We knew Dr. Piper had written on this subject and was quite fit to present the view of the Reformed Sabbath view. Blomberg, somebody who had not written extensively on the subject but had written on the subject, and in that brief article, I can't remember where it is now, but you know, laid out his views clearly and probably quite on the opposite end of the continuum, if you will, from Dr. Piper, so we mm-hmm. thought he would be a good addition. Originally, we had a guy lined up named Samuel Bacciocci, who was the kind of preeminent Seventh-day Sabbatarian. We had him lined up, and he began to work on the project, and he passed away, oh, maybe 6 months into it.
Mm.
Through that, a guy named Skip McCarty came to our attention, who had just published really on this subject 2 years ago now. And reading some of that work, we thought, oh, this guy's perfect. Bacciocci was more of a historian. Skip McCarty, much more of an exegete.
Hmm.
And it actually turned out for the better with Skip's edition and portraying and presenting his Seventh-day view. Just tenaciously exegetical.
Let's speak about that, the Seventh-day view. Of course, he emphasizes the permanency of the Sabbath, and also not just the fact that it should still be observed, but that it should still remain on the same day, on Saturday. How prevalent is this view, and what are some of the principal reasons for holding to it?
As to prevalence, not quite sure. What I had thought I'd known about this, you know, as you dig deep into a subject, you find out, you know, less and less.
Yeah, exactly.
certainly as an Adventist, you know, there's that whole swath of Christendom, if you will, that adhere to this still. But as you will find in reading the chapter and the essay and his view, that kind of niche or nuanced Seventh-day Adventism doesn't come out. We really wanted his best exegetical argument for a Seventh-day Sabbath view, and not an not to mix in his Adventist views. Nevertheless, those, you know, you can see some presuppositions there on his part to that end. It's a long answer to say that there are those Messianic Jews who would still, observe literally on the seventh day, or even those Gentiles who think it's the right thing to do, who have joined the Messianic Jewish fold.
Yeah.
There are Seventh-day Baptists as well. And then I'm sure there's the oddball Reconstructionist a la David Chilton who may be observing on the seventh day somewhere out there as well. But, what I thought about, and going back to the remainder of the question, what I thought about the Seventh-day Sabbath and those who adhere to that, just in terms of it carrying over and applying universally to all, what I thought I knew about that wasn't quite the case. You will find that more among those who are Gentile and who observe the Seventh-day Sabbath. In other words, those who are Gentile and who have come to this understanding that now the Old Covenant Sabbath is universally binding on the seventh day, etc., they expect and desire all to practice in this manner. I found later that the Messianic Jews, not necessarily. They come across a little more like, well, it was given to the Jews, and a Jew today can certainly practice it, but it's not necessarily the case that all Christians are to practice it. For Torah, mm-hmm. as it were, was not given to all, but to the Jews alone, that kind of thing.
Mm.
So that was surprising to find out, but nevertheless, I think we got the right view in here with a guy who was, wanting to teach and say that the Seventh-day Sabbath is perpetually binding for all. We felt that carried the appropriate amount of weight for this book.
I don't know how soon. Do we want to cover the four views before we get into details, or do we want to?
Sure.
We can. Do you have something on the subject?
Well, I'm just curious as to how do they handle the New Testament practice of the church worshiping on Sunday? And you mentioned how Messianic Jews don't necessarily see that as a universal requirement that the Torah was given to the Jews, and as soon as I hear, so there's a whole bunch of questions that pop into my mind hermeneutically,
sure.
that's a problematic position to take. Historically, of course, the Torah was given to the Jews, but the church has always understood, contra folk like Marcion, that the Old Testament is Christian scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But going back to the issue of the seventh-day observance of the Sabbath, how do they and how does our author handle the issue of the observance of worship on Sunday in the New Testament?
Yeah, Yeah, he is somebody who believes that is given for all, Jew and Gentile alike, and perpetually binding upon all. He would look at Sunday. He would look upon Sunday worship as an aberration, not to say that worship at any other time outside of the seventh day is an aberration. Certainly not. But as far as a day of commanded rest and worship, to transfer that, if you will, to any other day is an aberration. So he would look upon that Sabbath theology in the New Covenant on the first day of the week. He would look at that as really just an aberration and not the ideal. And now, it's a very ironic volume, so it's hard to say, you know, talking amongst themselves what they might say, that is Seventh-day Sabbatarians, what they might say about those who disagree with them in the worship day, and if it's, you know, a gross sin, if it's a condemning sin, if it's a sin that bars one from the kingdom, that kind of thing. But Skip doesn't come across that way at all, but certainly does consider Sunday worship as the day of worship and rest to be aberrant theology. And a mistake, just a huge mistake. And this doesn't come out in the volume, but I think some of his Adventist presuppositions there would be that, you know, toward the end of the age, there will be the true church will come back, as it were, to this realization of true worship and start worshiping on the seventh day again.
There is no indication in the New Testament that worship on Sunday is an aberration.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I would find it hard to swallow that argument.
Yeah. It, again, stems from his hermeneutical work or presupposition, you know, that the Old Covenant seventh-day Sabbath is perpetually binding in this just very... for him, very strict stance that it is not revoked in any way, shape, or form, and because of that, all its attendant principles and regulations, barring, of course, animal sacrifice and so on, but all of those things carry over. And so, to suggest that it is in any way revoked is itself to revoke the law of God. I mean, that's where. Mm-hmm. That's where it's at, for a guy like Skip, at least.
Yeah, exactly. Now, of course, the view is similar in terms of wanting to hold on to the observance of the Sabbath. The question, when we approach something of a reform view, or what we find in the Westminster Standards and what is defended by Dr. Piper, is the argument over whether there should be the day of Saturday, or whether that's changed in the New Testament. Jeff, you've already alluded to this, but what are some of the features of Dr. Piper's presentation in terms of its relation to the Seventh-day view, its similarities and its differences?
Yeah, and I think this is where, for a lot of us, this is the in many respects, the interesting part of the argument, because I think critics of the Westminsterian view would say that Dr. Pipe is hard-pressed to make his case about transference of day, and it appears that both Skip and Dr. Pipe would be making similar arguments as to the perpetual commandment with respect to the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
But then they would say, but then Dr. Pipe flips it, transfers the day, everything's hunky-dory kind of thing. And I've seen in Blomberg, kind of in between the lines, says as much in his critique of Dr. Piper. But as those two positions, Sabbatarian positions, relate, what I think is interesting and helpful about Dr. Piper's position is that he doesn't shy away from this notion that God did indeed hallow and bless the seventh day, and doesn't immediately, as it were, retreat into a one day and seven principle. Which is, I think, there, to be sure, and he says as much, but it's not all of that. The rest of the story is that it was indeed literally the seventh day, and then moves into a one in seven principle, and then moves into the argument of how, in the New Covenant, with respect to the teachings of the apostles and Christ himself, how that day does transfer to the first day.
Hmm.
And so there's, it's an interesting argument between the two because they share some hermeneutical assumptions, you know, about the relationship of the covenant, the whole continuity-discontinuity thing. And where they, of course, start to diverge in particular is on the transfer of the day. And so it's an interesting back and forth, especially in the shorter pieces after their main essay is presented, the response of Skip to Dr. Pipe and vice versa. And something also done in this book that isn't done in most other several views books is that we actually give the first author, the main essay author, a chance to write a final response to all of the critique.
Very good.
Yeah.
Oddly enough, something that should be obvious in a book like this, just, but not done ever. So hats off to D&H for letting us do that and giving us the space to do it.
It's interesting. What do you think were some of the more interesting interactions among the authors? I think things got a little more, I don't know the right word, but a little more fiery between Dr. Pipe and Craig Blomberg. Is that the case?
Yeah.
There's some of the more interesting interactions there. What were some of the more, I don't know,
interesting interactions? Craig Blomberg's position is discontinuity, correct?
Sabbath fulfillment.
From the stance of Dr. Pipe, Dr. Blomberg, appears to be really just pushing the envelope in every direction. and that leads to a couple fire exchanges, to the point that Dr. Pipe is implying antinomianism on Dr. Blomberg's part, and a few offhanded comments from Dr. Blomberg in response. that doesn't surprise me, but as you're reading through some of the things, you start to cringe a little bit. Oh, I wonder how he's going to respond to that. And sure enough, there's some probably bait and so on going on there. But I think it still stayed within the Irenic tone of the volume. But certainly a few fireworks there.
Yeah.
I think some of the interaction with Dr. Arend, our Lutheran systematic theologian, some of it was the scratching of heads, and some of it was outright disagreement, at least with respect to Skip McCarty on some of these things. And let me just say a word, too, about that view and where that came about.
Please.
Why that was included.
Yes.
And that essentially came from, again, previous discussions, not least with my colleague Keith Matheson, and we were looking for what you might consider a more magisterial view, one that captured, Luther, and some would argue Calvin, even though I know Dr. Gaffin pulls back on that a little bit, or one might even say even going back into maybe a patristic era and so on. It would seem that sometimes Lutherans or Anglicans or obviously even Catholic or Orthodox folk would, Eastern Orthodox folk would, presupposing a lot of this, and we were wanting to include a view that, like the Lutherans, don't carry over, have a strong or healthy dose, if you will. I don't know if it's healthy, but a strong dose of discontinuity in their view of the covenants, and yet don't relegate Sunday as just as good as any old day, but see Sunday as the principal feast day of the church, and do so both through New Testament exegesis, but also through church history, councils, creeds, etc. Now, what we got was more of a commentary on Luther's catechism as it relates to this question. But I think the wary reader will see those patristic assumptions, presuppositions, lying underneath Arend's presentation, because, of course, they were lying underneath Luther's presentation. So we got it, but we got it in a roundabout way. We basically got it through Luther's commentary on the Ten Commandments in the Catechism.
Mm.
And so, again, the desire there was to include a voice that, again, if I can use that word, was more magisterial in its approach to the Sabbath question. And we got that, but I think in a roundabout way. You know, and also to, you know, personally, to include Lutherans into the discussion, because it seems like they're not as much, maybe, as they ought to be among us.
Certainly. What is that Lutheran view in relation to the law and the Ten Commandments? How do they understand the Ten Commandments and particularly the Fourth Commandment?
Yeah, this is interesting because I think we would find ourselves in agreement with some of it and disagreement with others. But it's essentially this, going back to what we were talking about earlier in terms of Torah being given to the Israelites. There's a sense in which it was indeed given to the Israelites really alone for a time, as it serves a temporary purpose. And I think many of us would find that agreeable. Then they move into this discussion via Luther in particular of what is carried over are those things that comport with natural law. Not Torah, per se. So for example, with respect to days of rest and worship, we're not going to Torah to find the principle of what to do in this new covenant. We're actually going to natural law, because of course it's rooted in God's law. They would say. So rest and worship are commanded, and we do see that, of course, in the old covenant. But that principle certainly does carry over, precisely because, with respect to natural law, rest and worship are necessary, are beneficial. And the way that Luther interprets the Sabbath commandment, his translation of it completely kind of skips over the whole seventh day, concept, and rather translate it, "Thou shalt hallow the day of rest," and, you know, removes it from any chronology of the week, and then adds that rest and worship are commanded, are necessary. Well, how do you rest? Well, you rest in the Lord, and how does that happen? How is that day blessed and hallowed? Through the Word. So there you have the necessity of the Word in order to rest. And then fast forward, you know, to the time of Luther. Well, why Sunday? Why not any old day? Well, as you might have heard as a caricature of this view, well, that's because, you know, that's what the church landed on. You know, and so it's practical so to do, and why change it? And there's an element of that to that view, but they would, I think, giving them benefit of the doubt, they would point back most notably to the apostles and then the patristic era and the whole eighth-day theology, you know, how Christ resurrected on the first day of the week and burst forth, which is in new creation, burst forth in old creation. Old creation pointing back to seventh-day Sabbath, new creation pointing to the day of when that happened, most literally, the day of Christ's resurrection. And that's where he lands, and it is quite close to Blomberg in some respects, but it still comes down to and I don't know that he would characterize it this way, but it still comes down to a kind of one day and seven principle, a day of rest and worship. Whereas Blomberg says no, not even that.
You know, with one other key text that we, Jeff and I, are familiar with in terms of this discussion, you've mentioned Dr. Gaffin. He wrote a little article in a book called Pressing Toward the Mark back in 1986, and he was exegeting Hebrews 3 and 4 in relation to a figure named Andrew Lincoln, who presented somewhat of this fulfilled-type Sabbath view. What can be said for this view? Particularly, I'm interested in Blomberg's hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. And how does he understand the Sabbath to be fulfilled in Christ, and then we are found in him through that practice?
His hermeneutic rests on a large dose of discontinuity as well, and would see, as I think we've heard before, with respect not least to Hebrews, that that Sabbath is now caught up in Christ such that everything we do and every day is, as it were, a Sabbath rest. We have entered into the Sabbath rest. And he wouldn't deny, as many Reformed and otherwise point out, but there as yet remains, you know, one. And, you know, in this time between the times, as it were, he wouldn't deny the need for, you know, the corporate gathering of God's people in particular to worship. But he goes further than everybody else in even dividing rest and worship. I mean, you might be able to rest on one day, but you might more conveniently worship on an entirely different one. And to get into the details of what I can and can't do, so to speak.
Flex time.
Basically. and he would very much push it in the direction, even away from this principle of one day and seven, of really just any old time. And, I mean, you know, in a sense, he wants to say, there is no real distinction between the secular and the sacred. There is no real distinction, in a sense, between worship, gathering together, and worship in all of life kind of concept.
Mm-hmm.
But again, that's not to say that he would deny, the special emphasis afforded to the corporate gathering of God's people. Nor would he deny, of course, the importance of doing that and not forsaking it. Not going there, but he wants so much to say, basically, that the New Testament itself insists that we dare not legislate or require one specific day in seven. I mean, that seems to be a controlling kind of principle for him.
So would it be fair to say for Blomberg that Old Testament laws only end up being applicable in the New Testament if they're somehow repeated or affirmed explicitly?
Yeah, if we can reduce it to that concept, you know, those kinds of two approaches where, some folks might say it carries over unless it's explicitly repealed, or it carries over unless it's explicitly repeated, he would definitely fall in the latter camp.
Now, there would seem to be practical consequences to Blomberg's position, which may or may not, he may or may not embrace. If it doesn't matter, if he tends toward dissolving the distinction between all of life and worship, corporate worship, then there would seem to be a downplaying of the preached word and the ministry of the church. Maybe now that may not be the case in his thinking, but it seems to be he lays the groundwork for that.
Inconsistency. That would seem to be a conclusion.
Yeah, certainly that is a critique that wasn't, I don't think, picked up by any of the other authors, if I remember correctly. I'm not quite sure about that. But knowing Blomberg a little bit, at least, I would, I don't think personally he would suggest that, but
certainly
that's why I wanted to make the distinction,
unintended consequence,
what he affirms and what
casualty
could be drawn from from the principles he does articulate.
Now, was Dr. Blomberg at all criticized for not fitting into a mold or having a label or a systematic moniker?
You cut that off at the pass before anybody I think before anybody had the opportunity. I mean, he came out of the gate almost saying, not no creed but Christ kind of thing, but, saying this is an attempt to make the best exegetical argument for this particular view, and therefore, this is not a confessional view of these matters. And he critiqued others for precisely that. I mean,
for having a confessional view?
Yeah. I mean, well, not for having it,
but just relying on it,
having the audacity to present it in this context. Like, for example, to Dr. Piper, you might say, well, if I want, I can read the Westminster Confession. Thank you very much.
But we can read the Bible, too.
Right.
I mean, that's a really bad argument.
Ooh.
Yeah.
With all due respect to Dr. Blomberg.
It has the sleight of hand, the kind of sleight of hand, thing, which is certainly not appreciated, to be sure. And the same treatment. I don't think he did the skip because Skip didn't obviously mention what's her name? Not Mary Baker Eddy, is it?
That's Skip Christian Science. Yeah, Christian Scientist. Yeah,
whoever the Adventist lady is.
Oh, Ellen G. White.
Yeah, Ellen G. White. Thanks. Yeah, it's not like Skip came out with any of that, and he knew better anyways. Everybody would jump on him. But if he had, I think Lomberg would have called him out for that. But he said that to Dr. Piper, and he said basically the same thing to Dr. Aaron. He's like, that's great.
Yeah.
They're taught all that. But the Bible says,
Well, certainly. We want to make exegetical cases, and we know, we're very sympathetic and subscribe to the Westminster Standards, but they're subordinate standards.
Right.
Yep. Yeah, certainly. So I can understand some of the criticism, but yet, just to reject it out of hand simply because it's confessional.
Well, that's the assumption, and I would say this to Blomberg. In fact, if he were in this room, I would tell him right to his face, you assume that the Holy Spirit is working with you and you only.
Sure, sure.
Well, and I would let him try to refute that.
Yeah,
I'm just fighting words, Jeff.
It is, exactly.
In broad evangelicalism in general, I think there's this assumption that, misunderstanding potentially of what confessions even are.
And yeah.
Confessionalists are saying, we think, at the very least, they're saying we think this system encapsulates the teaching of Scripture better than others.
Mm.
So it's the teaching of Scripture. It's the Word that is central.
Of course.
In the confession and not a replacement of the Word, which is so often assumed.
Now, Chris, what has been the reaction to this book? Have you had opportunity to speak to any readers, anybody who hadn't seriously thought through the question of the Sabbath before?
Actually, surprisingly, most of the reactions and responses that I've had that have contacted me, I should say, have been ex-Seventh-day Adventists.
Really?
Yeah, who love the book, and precisely because they feel it exposes the falsity of a Seventh-day Adventist view of these things.
Hmm.
So that has been one of the more interesting and surprising comebacks.
Yeah.
And they would be, most of them would probably lean towards Blomberg because, it's a reactionary view to Sabbatarianism. So most of them lean in that direction, but not all of them.
Mm-hmm.
Some are reformed now in their outlook on these things. But that has been, I guess, some of the more surprising feedback. I didn't expect that at all. And that has been fairly continual and also enthusiastic because they're quite enthusiastic about exposing what they deem to be the falsehoods of Seventh-day Adventism. So that has been one of the more
do many of those people appeal to what is it, Colossians 2? I believe Colossians 2.
The Sabbath.
Not observing new moons and Sabbaths.
Yeah, that certainly factors in pretty heavily into this argument, to be sure. Really just taking that to mean, with respect to any
Lord's
day.
Day.
This
right,
goes back
right.
to that, I think, controlling principle that I mentioned earlier, that texts like that one in particular insist that we dare not legislate or require anything about one specific day at all in the New Covenant.
Mm.
And that becomes a controlling feature in hermeneutic in this particular.
We'll have to get rid of our President's Day celebration at Calvary, Jeff.
Oh, well.
Just kidding. I'm curious also about the treatment of Hebrews 11:4, and we think about the eschatology of chapter 12 in Hebrews. And I believe it's Hebrews 4. It says that a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. And Dr. Gaffin's point in his piece in Pressing Toward the Mark emphasizes that the church is a pilgrim people, that certainly we have eschatologically come to our rest in Christ, and we don't work or labor in order to be saved, but yet the church still strives to enter into that finality, into that new heavens and new earth, and because we are a pilgrim people and haven't realized and come into our final rest, that we still observe one day in seven in accord with the fourth commandment. So I'm curious how people might react to that kind of approach, and if that was a big prevalent or a big feature of Dr. Piper's view, or what someone like Craig Blomberg might say to that, to the already not yet tension, as it might be applied to how Christ did or will still fulfill the Sabbath.
It's probably safe to say that there's less of the less of the already and more of the not yet, maybe, in Blomberg's approach.
Mm.
But I think it's slight. I think all of them agree with the Pilgrim principle as they present their views.
Interesting.
None of them belaboring any kind of point that we've already arrived, so to speak.
Yeah.
The new has broken in, and that comes out more. That does come out more in Arendt and Blomberg's approach.
Hmm.
And I think for obvious reasons, you know, they want to emphasize the discontinuity.
Uh-huh.
But all of them emphasize this, and I think probably the one that stands out as being different, though, in this regard, of course, would be Skip, because he's the only one saying, you know, so, nothing really has changed with respect to Sabbath observance.
Mm-hmm.
While he would emphasize the Pilgrim principle, surely, I mean, that's why we would continue to do this Old Covenant practice. He expects us in the new heavens and new earth to continue to be Sabbatarian, to in that very kind of earthy new heavens and new earth way, in the eschaton, where we'll be tilling the land and so on, there will still be this Sabbath principle. It is perpetual.
Mm-hmm.
And for him, it's... yes, it is a sign of that eternal Sabbath rest that we have not yet entered, that we've merely tasted of. But for him, it tweaks into something that is perpetual, even into the eschaton.
Hmm.
So he differs a little bit in that regard. But.
That's quite helpful, actually interesting. Chris, you know, as we come to kind of a conclusion, what is your hope for readers as they come to this Four Views type book? Sometimes people pick up a Four Views book just because they like the essence of debate.
Sure,
but
sure.
Certainly I think we would all appreciate and desire a more constructive approach to the text. What is your desire for readers, whether they be familiar with the discussion or if they're just coming to it without any knowledge whatsoever?
It's motivated from this, and I'm not much of a debater. So my motivation comes more or less from... not to say that I don't like to debate over a healthy pint, but but with respect to this project in particular,
uh-huh.
Worship is fundamental, of course, to who we are in this age. It's a fundamental facet. It is what we do. We gather around word and sacrament, and the word preached, the word made visible in the sacraments. And it is one of those identity things that we can, that New Covenant believers, and even in the Old Covenant, of course, they did, as it pointed forward, and now in this age, that identifies us in this fallen world.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that, I think as though it, that the day upon which we worship or not, and all the attendant features of that, principles, biblical, and even, of course, beyond it, the church in history has worked through these things and taught about these things. Because they're so very important, fundamental to who we are, the question has such importance that my motivation is such that if you have not looked at it, please look at it. And figure out as best you can, of course, in community with others, not least, of course, the local church,
mm-hmm.
Where we need to be on this particular issue,
mm-hmm.
Precisely because of its importance to being called together as the New Covenant people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And for those who think as though they have their minds made up, may it challenge... and then further deepen their particular opinions and views on this subject.
Fantastic.
And that's the real motivation here. The conviction that this thing ought not be taken lightly, precisely because the question itself, when answered, sheds so much light on a whole host of other issues.
Absolutely.
Relates to the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. Excellent. Well, Chris, where can people find you, and how might they contact you if they want to provide their feedback or encourage you
sure.
to get back to you, just like many of the ex-Seventh-day Adventists?
Oh,
how
right
do people
on.
Get a hold of you?
Yeah. you know, kind of in a few different places. I have a Twitter account that I sometimes use, and that's just Chris Donato, no space. I guess email is fine as well, actually, and that's just my full name, just because the other one, the short name, was taken. So it's christopher.john.donato@gmail.com.
Hey, welcome to spam.
Yeah, right.
I don't know if spam bots are listening to audio, so I think you're probably safe.
Oh, no.
Wonderful.
So, yeah, I think those two places are probably the most direct.
Yes, absolutely. Actually. And, you know, fascinating again, and we want to thank you for your work in putting this together and many, many years of labor. So thank you not only for thinking it through, but also doing a wonderful job and actually bringing it, and then with the help of the publisher to have it here in front of us where we can talk about it.
Yeah, my pleasure. It was a joy and a good four-year-long project, actually. So you're definitely a labor of love and less than love there towards the end at
certainly
times. Tedious, you know, 400 something pages.
It's the work of editing.
It's the work of editing. Exactly. And as an editor, you know, I can't read anything and not do the grammar thing. So,
yeah,
you know, so add that to the mix, and it was definitely tedious.
Exactly.
But deeply appreciative of B&H and their kind of green light on letting it be as long as it needed to be and have the features that it had. I mean, they were just wide open and were enthusiastic about the project and the very, very wonderful people to work with. So.
Wonderful. And we have our own editor here, so we want to thank Jeff also for coming by. So, Jeff, people can find you, of course, at calvary-amwell.org, feedingonchrist.com, which is one of our partner sites. And you're on Twitter as well, at RevJW, right? So when people are interested in getting a hold of Jeff or interacting with him, you can find him there. And I'm available on the various websites, reformedforum.org.tv, etc. And you can get me on Twitter as well, at Camden Busey. Please visit the website. We've done some remodeling the last couple months and hopefully making things easier to find. And you can find a number of resources, hundreds and hundreds of episodes that we've recorded in the past, trying to expose them so that you can find them, download them easily, and hopefully be edified in various topics in Reformed theology. I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.